Now to Joshua chapter 24. We saw last time in chapter 23 that Joshua first addressed himself to the leaders and the princes of the various tribes, and now he speaks especially to the people themselves. And we're told in the first verse of the chapter, you'll see that Joshua gathered all the tribes to Shechem in order to address them. And we have to note that this has a real and important significance, indeed decisive for Israel. For Shechem was a place of very solemn and symbolic significance for them. You remember we already have seen in an earlier chapter, chapter 8, how the people gathered at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and where it was impressed on the minds and hearts of the whole of Israel at Shechem about the blessings and the cursings which were pronounced upon God's people, and that wonderful amphitheater, which unfortunately tourists can't stop and see now because of the tension in the West Bank, with hills all around and the valley in the midst, and the blessings and cursings were reiterated that would come upon their obedience or disobedience, as the case may be. And Joshua seems deliberately to have got the people back to Shechem as if to underline his final words to the people, reminding them what God had vowed upon them and impressing them in his dying counsel the importance of standing firm in the Lord. But there are also further significant associations with Shechem. And I invite you to look back to Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob was addressed by God. Chapter 35, "Arise, go up to Bethel," which was near there, "and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." And one is only to look again at chapter 24 to see that Joshua quotes almost verbatim from the words of Jacob to his own son, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." And of course, there's also the symbolic association of the oak tree which was by Shechem. And there's something even earlier. Look back to Genesis chapter 12. All this shows just how symbolic Shechem was. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem," which is just a variation of the name Shechem, "unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And clearly Joshua is bringing this to their remembrance also, as if to say to them, this is the very place where our father Abraham built his first altar unto the Lord, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, when he appeared to him and promised him the land of Canaan for his inheritance. Now you see, all this makes this encounter here a very dramatic situation and a place of solemn association for them. And with that in mind, I think by way of background, we can all the better examine what Joshua said to his people. And first of all, in verses 2 to 13, this remarkable rehearsal by Joshua of all Israel's previous history under the grace of God. And surely Joshua is speaking in a prophetic vein here as he reviews all God's previous dealings with them. And I believe the impress of the Spirit of God was upon him in a particular way as he spoke to them. And it's just as surely God who is reminding them of his dealings with them since the beginning of their history, from their call in Abraham, the redemption through the Red Sea, verses 5 to 7, their preservation in the wilderness all these years, verses 8 to 10, and their inheritance in the land, verses 11 to 13. Now, what's all this saying to us? And what is it all meant to say to us? Just this. And we find the words that Joshua spoke in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things that the Lord your God spake concerning. All are come to pass, and not one hath failed. This is what Joshua said to the elders and princes in our last study. And this is what he says here. And it's the Lord's testimony to himself, a testimony to his faithfulness. And this is the point of the exercise. Joshua is reminding his people of God's faithfulness to his promise. Now look back at that reference in chapter 23 at verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in your hearts and your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Now notice the repetition of the personal pronoun. I took, I gave, I sent, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I delivered, I sent, I have given. All through, you see, the emphasis is on what God has done. And significantly, there's no mention of all the battles that Israel fought. No mention of the heroes of the faith like Caleb and the others. Although they're all there. But always the emphasis is on the sovereign grace and sufficiency of God. It was all of God and all of grace. Now it's very salutary and encouraging for us to remember this and to be assured that when God begins something, he will also make an end of it. Paul says to the Philippians, be assured of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this is the kind of assurance that God keeps giving to his people. Do you remember what God said to Jacob in that time of crisis at Bethel? Same place, you see. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, this is something that comes again and again and again to God's people, to God's servants. I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places where thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What a promise. And that's one of the most tremendous things in all spiritual experience. When a man can be sure of that, there's nothing really that can stand in his way. If only he can be sure of that presence, he has confidence and peace all along the line. And he just has to remind himself, go back to the promise. This is one of the great advantages of using a pencil and marking your Bible. There's nothing sacrosanct, you know, in the pages of Scripture. And if it helps spiritually to mark verses and to put a date on them. I was speaking last Sunday morning to the Garden Sun folk up there where I used to be. And I was reminding them of something that God said to me through my reading of Scripture. In Isaiah, thou shalt build waste places, and thou shalt establish the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. And I said to them, that was spoken to me in 1952, while I was still with you, and you were involved in this. This was a promise that God gave to us, not to an individual, but to a fellowship. And that's the wonderful thing. We are entitled to take the promises of God and put it down, mark the date if you like. That's what we're invited to recognize here. And in practical terms, that's something we need to apply to our own experience. When we're perhaps midway through something, and we do not see the way ahead, and we do not understand what God is doing with us or to us, and there are all sorts of problems and difficulties beyond our comprehension. And in such situations, maybe you're in that situation this very day. Maybe your world is coming down about your ears. Remember the promises of God. In that kind of situation, we really need to remember a word like this and know afresh that God says, I will not leave you until I've done that which I've spoken to you of. What a word. If God begins something in us and with us, heaven and earth will pass away before he fails to make an end of it. And so, at this point, God reminds his people of their long history, that not one thing of all that he had promised had failed. I've given you a land for which ye did not labor. I've given you cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. That's the note struck in these opening verses of the chapter. And then in verses 14 onwards, we have the appeal. Now, therefore, because I've done this, says the Lord, because I've been like this for you, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, when Joshua says these words, he's in perfect harmony with what we read in the New Testament, where in the Pauline epistles, for example, the invariable rule is, first of all, the great indicatives of the faith, the great affirmations of what God has done for men in Jesus Christ. And then the exhortation and the imperative to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Think of the Ephesian epistle, for example. Three chapters filled with the most glorious affirmations and indicatives of divine grace. And then in chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the war, Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in exactly the same way, Joshua based his appeal to the Israelites on the ground of what God had done for them, and thereby intimated that God had laid a responsibility upon them, an immeasurable responsibility, to fulfill all faithfulness in their dealings with him, because he'd been so unchangeably faithful to them. Not one thing has failed you of all I said I would do. Very wonderful, isn't it? Have you ever been able to prove that God is unfaithful to your promise? To his promise. Now, the appeal here is similar to that given to the leaders and princes in chapter 23, but with a very specific warning added about idols. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now, we've already referred this back to Genesis 35 and even earlier, and the reference must clearly be to some kind of household gods, such as, for example, Rachel, you remember, stole from Laban, her father and his household, when she and Jacob fled, Genesis chapter 31. And that gives an instance of this. No more than a straw in the wind, perhaps, but a very significant straw, because it indicates that there was such a thing as idolatry in this family, Jacob, before ever they became a nation. Now, this is only the third generation from Abraham in these terms, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Laban was related to Abraham. And there were these idols, household gods, which Rachel took with her. And Jacob had complicity in them, not in the stealing of them, but in allowing them to continue in their home. Now, it's certainly true that idolatry must have been always present very near to the surface of their minds, because Israel were hardly out of Egypt, you remember, when, at the time Moses was up in the mount with God at Sinai, they said to Aaron, up and make us gods to lead us. As for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And they made the golden calf and worshipped it. And that seems to have been a constantly recurring factor in the experience of the people. I remember being very impressed when I visited Indonesia in 1977. And was privileged to speak at the field conference of OMF. And I remember David Ellis, who was the then field director, saying to me, be very careful, you know, what you say about the evil one, the devil, because, you know, in spite of all the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in Indonesia at that time, which in these days, when I was there, had reached a plateau where vast crowds of thousands of people were worshipping in every congregation. And he said to me something very significant. He said, you know, the reality of evil spirits is never very far from the surface in the mind of the Indonesian church. And that was in the context of a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. Evil spirits, never very far from the surface. And that seems to have been a constantly recurring factor in the experience of the people of Israel. And one of the things that we can learn from that is that things that are carried over from the old life always prove deadly and fatal in the long run to the new life. And that's a lesson that, alas, we're often very slow to learn. We're prepared to give them house room, without worshipping, of course. We leave them there. And we think perhaps it's a shame and quite unnecessary to cast them out. It's such a radical course to take. But sooner or later, these idols that should have been thrown out will overpower us and do us a great deal of harm. We should think of the Corinthians, for example, and of the things they brought with them from the old life into the new life, and of the immense harm they did to that Christian fellowship in the ancient world. Forbidden things, doubtful things, questionable things that were unchecked. And these unhallowed things all but ruined the testimony of the Christian church. And even the Apostle John, writing well into towards the end of the first century, finishes his first epistle with the words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now it's in that context, you see, that Joshua made his appeal to them. Put away the strange gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Put them away. But it was not merely a negative exhortation. It went on to a glorious affirmation in the words in verse 15. "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that's the positive over against the negative in verse 14. Putting away is a negative thing essentially, and it needs the positive to correspond with it. And that choice, that decision to choose to serve the Lord, is called for against the background of the faithfulness of God, as he has rehearsed in verses 2 to 13. And here is what Thomas Chalmers once called the expulsive power of a new affection. Here is the empowerment to put away strange gods. And here is the real significance of rehearsing all his mighty acts. And this is why it's important for Christians, when they feel down and discouraged and disheartened and deflated, it may be, to sit down quietly and remember all the benefits that he has bestowed upon us, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year. And let these blessings grip our hearts. That's what Chalmers meant by the phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. And this, be it noted, is why Jesus challenged Simon, the son of Jonas, on that resurrection day on the Sea of Galilee. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" He wanted to rekindle love, because love has an expulsive power to drive out the idols. And that's the significance of this chapter, of this farewell exhortation that Joshua gave to the people. Because it's when our hearts are gripped and inspired by what God has done for us that we find the motivating power to make the right choice. We don't make that choice to serve the Lord in vacuo. And it's never a bare imperative and command, but one clothed and enriched by the realization of all that God has done for us in Christ. "Great is thy faithfulness. Therefore, I will choose to serve the Lord all the days of my life." That's the idea. We find this in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "Ye turned from idols to serve the living God. It's always the same. Now, as to the words, me and my house, something very interesting here. One commentator points out that there is, in fact, no mention of Joshua's house anywhere else in the Old Testament, and no mention of any of his descendants either. And a suggestion has been made that the house of Joshua embraces all the faithful servants of the Lord in terms of the words in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? That's a thought worth pondering, isn't it? But more important, and something that is very evident here, it seems to me, the response of the people to Joshua's appeal. They said all the right things in response to Joshua's words, and they were theologically and doctrinally sound, echoing the thoughts in verses 2 to 13. But surely it's significant to see Joshua's reply to them. Verse 19, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange God, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the question arises whether, in fact, Joshua detected some traces of insincerity, or, to say the least, superficiality in the statements, in lightly made vows. One wonders whether he felt some sense of unreality in their profession, in the fact that, in spite of his repeated insistence on forsaking their idols, they nowhere said they would forsake them. Look at verse 16. "The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our father, up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt." Verse 21. "The people said, nay, but we will serve the Lord." In verse 24, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." But in spite of all these protestations, these repeated protestations, they did not specifically say that they would forsake their idols. We have something analogous in the political field to that today, when the Sinn Féin movement and the IRA proclaimed a peace, but they've never said it was a permanent peace. And they've never forsaken their idols, the weaponry, the armory. It's there. And this is how it was here. "Now therefore put away the strange gods and incline your heart to the Lord your God." And the people said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Joshua's ear must have caught some tones of levity, if not insincerity, in the vow that they made. So he meets it with a douche of cold water in verses 19 and 20, because he wishes to deal with vaporous resolutions and turn them into something tangible and permanent. Cold, he says, judicially applied, solidifies. Discouragement, rightly put, encourage. The best way to confirm good resolutions which have been too softly and inconsiderately formed is to state very plainly all the difficulties of keeping them. The hand that seems to repel often most powerfully attracts. There's no better way of turning a somewhat careless I will into a permanent nay, but we will. than to interpose, ye cannot. Many a boy has been made strong by the stories of hardship which his parents have put before him as dissuasives. And Joshua is doing exactly what Jesus Christ often did. He refused glib vows because he desired whole hearts. His very longing that men should follow him made him send them back to bethink themselves on what they promised. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, was answered by no recognition of the speaker's enthusiasm, and by no word of pleasure or invitation, but by the apparently cold response, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have roosting places, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. That's what you're offering to share. Do you stand by your words? So when once great multitudes came to him, he turned on them with no invitation in his words and told them the hard conditions of disciples as being entire self-renunciation. He will have no soldier enlisted under false pretenses. They shall know the full difficulties and trials which they must meet. And if knowing these, they're still willing to take his yoke upon them, they, how exuberant and warm the welcome which he gives. Now, that is very good sense, it seems to me. We all know the people who make great protestations. But there are maybe idols in the back room. Jesus refused glib vows because he desired whole hearts. And three times the men of Israel dodged the challenge Jesus put to them. Rather like Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Lovest thou me? And Peter didn't rise to that threefold challenge. And that serves, you see, to explain the nature of Paul's challenge in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. He meant, of course, their entire being, and he could have said that, all that they did of you. But what he said was, present your bodies. It was to be a visible presentation, an embodied consecration, not one in principle or in spirit. An old friend of mine, John Macbeth of Inverness, once told me about a man who was very desultory in his attendance at worship. And the man said to him, "Ah, yes, Mr. Macbeth, but I'm with you in spirit." To which he replies, "Brother, I don't like preaching to spirits." Joshua wanted action. He wanted to see the men of Israel doing something about it. And that was the real point and the real concern of him. Now, the last verses of the chapter, I think, need to be read along with some verses in Judges chapter 2. And I invite you to look on to chapter 2 of Judges now, verses 6 to 12. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his tent and to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Geash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the anger of the Lord. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Well, maybe Israel's consecration was real enough and sincere enough, which lasted for the rest of Joshua's lifetime and the lifetime of the elders who followed him and outlived him. But not long after, they began to decline. And by and by, the evil thing they had failed to cast out crept in, and they slipped away into idolatry. That's very frightening, isn't it? And isn't that the history of the Church of God? The price of ongoing consecration is ceaseless vigilance. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy holy word, for all that it teaches us week by week as we gather for worship. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt write these lessons deep in our hearts, that we might remain faithful, faithful to the very end. Lord, it would be wonderful to be like Joshua, right to the end of the road. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May it be ours, O God of the covenant, to remain faithful unto thee all the days of our life. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now we're going to sing a very lovely communion hymn, hymn number 422, Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine own appointed way, we come to meet our Lord. And look at verse 5. Thy presence makes the feast. Now let our spirits feel the glory not to be expressed, the joy unspeakable. Well, the tune is not well known here, but we're going to sing it to our well-known psalm tune, Serenity, hymn 422.